Thank you. Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together from Psalm 134, verse 1, one of the school psalms for this week. We sing to the praise of our Lord. Our Lord is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We read them as we find them in Exodus 20, recalling that the Lord our God had graciously brought his people, according to his promise, out of the slavery of Egypt in his time, brought them to himself, and gives them once again the summary of his law as their rule of thankfulness for that deliverance. In the same way, this law functions for us as a rule of thankfulness for our deliverance from the slavery to sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. We will respond to the reading of the law with the singing of Psalm 37, verse 12. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let's come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come together on your holy day to worship you. What a privilege, because we know and understand that we do not deserve the privilege of speaking to you in prayer, of even serving and praising your great and holy name. For in order to come before you, we realize we need to be holy, set apart, righteous, without sin. But we know in and of ourselves, Lord, that we still have a grand struggle against our own sinful nature. And as we reflect upon the past week, we see that again and again. But we know at the same time that we may come before you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would, by your word and spirit, enable us all the more to embrace him, to forsake our old sinful nature. And therefore, at the beginning of this service of worship, we come before you humbly and we do confess our sins in thought, word, and deed. We pray, Lord, that you would make us aware of how we have offended you by them, that you would cover our sins with the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would again and again renew our hearts by your word and spirit, that we might the more be able to show you our thankfulness, also through those small steps of obedience as we grow in grace and grow in faith. And Lord, we pray indeed, as we have sung this morning, that your law may be within our heart as a law of thankfulness and not a law of condemnation, if we are indeed washed by the blood of your Son. We pray, therefore, that you would enable us to truly from the heart to sing your praises and to listen intently what you have to say to us through your holy word. May we treasure that in our hearts, and may it, Lord, also strengthen, guide, and comfort us in this life of service to you. We ask therefore your blessing upon this service. We ask it humbly and in faith in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll again be singing from Psalm 37, and we'll sing the verses 6, 7, and 8. scripture readings this morning are related to our text from James. James, in our text this morning, will be talking about the wealthy. We read, first of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verses 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you. And we read from the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 10. From verse 17 to 31. Now, as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last, first. Finally, we read also from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke 12. From verse 16 through 21. Then he, that is Jesus, spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let us continue singing from Psalm 37. We'll sing together the verses 9, 10, and 11. Thank you. Our text this morning comes from the letter of James. James 4, verse 13 through 5, verse 8. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we will be singing from Psalm 73, which is one of the school psalms for this week. We'll be singing this verses 1 and 8. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been going through this letter of James, really a sermon or a meditation written and addressed to those of the 12 tribes in the dispersion, living all over, James has been showing us many practical things for Christian living. He began his letter with the theme of temptations and trials in this life, which is certainly real for each and every person who desires to take up his cross and follow Jesus Christ. And then from chapter 3 onwards, he came with the warning against those wanting to become a teacher in the church for all the wrong reasons. And so vying for office, as it were. And now, in this portion of the letter which we look at this morning, he comes with warnings to the wealthy. And they're serious warnings if you read them, especially in conjunction with what you read elsewhere in Scripture about the warnings to the rich. Is wealth then, for a Christian, sinful? Well, I think we all know the answer to that is no, not in and of itself. Think only of Abraham, perhaps one of the wealthiest people in his time. And the Lord God was with him, blessing his endeavors in the promised land. Or think in the New Testament of people like Nicodemus, who took the body of Jesus Christ away and put it in his own grave. Or think of Gaius Titius Justus, the fellow that hosted the whole church of Corinth for some years in his own home. Or think of Chloe, who allowed her slaves to go overseas to Ephesus, even just to bring news to Paul of the goings-on at Corinth. Or Prisca and Aquila, merchants, wealthy merchants, who at one time hosted the church in Ephesus and many times supported the gospel. No, it's quite clear from both the Old and the New Testament that wealth in and of itself is not a sin. And nevertheless, again and again and again, throughout Scripture, there are these warnings to the wealthy. Think only of what the Lord Jesus said to the great surprise and astonishment of his disciples. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. In other words, humanly speaking, impossible. And only made possible, says the Lord Jesus, by God himself. And I think you can see some of the temptations, especially for the very wealthy, even in the recent history of Australia. You all know about Gina Rinehart and about the scandal around the trusteeship in that family, and how a court had to make a special ruling only because of her ability to corrupt, bribe, and cajole judges and witnesses and others in this life. Now, James, in this letter, we have seen again and again, follows his older brother, Jesus, his Lord and Savior, very closely in his teachings. And it's in that context that we read these warnings to the wealthy in this letter. And we will see, first of all, that he gives methods for merchants and rebukes for the rich. Warnings, thus, to the wealthy. Well, brothers and sisters, in the world of James's time, in the first century, there were two kinds of wealthy people. There were those who had gained their wealth by means of buying and selling. They were merchants. They were importers. They were people that ran ships, whether they owned them themselves or used those of others. They were people that traveled. And in the world of the time in the Roman Empire, there was a grand peace which enabled that kind of entrepreneurial endeavor. And many people became quite wealthy because of it. And those are the first kinds of people that James addresses in his letter. And it's only when we get to chapter 5 that he addresses the second class of wealthy people, and those were the aristocrats, the landed wealthy, the people that owned acres and acres and acres and even thousands of hectares of land upon which the crops were grown. So he begins with the merchants. And we've already seen that there were plenty of merchants around, and even those that came to faith in Jesus Christ. When we were dealing with 1 Corinthians, we came across Chloe, who had sent her slaves to Paul, to Ephesus, so that they could report to him on some of the problems and the goings-on in the church at Corinth. It's probable that those slaves had come to Ephesus because of her business dealings there. Or, think of the merchants, Prisca and Aquila. We see them in Corinth. We see them in Ephesus. We see them in Rome. And we see them wealthy enough to host the Church of Christ in their own home. James shows us here something that is all too true even in our own day. Namely, that it can be quite exciting to make business plans. That it can be exciting to think about the opportunities for growth, to think about the opportunities for expansion, or perhaps the launching of new products or the importation of new things. And I think many of us here can even sympathize with that excitement. It's what drives the business community. But sometimes, that kind of excitement can threaten to take over our lives. I remember all too well years ago when I was as a student boarding in Canada, and the people one Sunday morning that I was boarding with, they had invited somebody else from the church over for a cup of coffee, and so we were drinking coffee and eating our cake after church. And this fellow who had been invited was a businessman himself. But straight away, the very first thing after church, all that he could talk about was his business and the plans and opportunities for expansion. Nothing else. Soon enough, after my coffee, I retired to my room. You know what happened? 20 or 30 minutes later, the owner of the home who had invited this chap to his house ended up in my bedroom, sick and tired of his guest. I'll never forget it, because this fellow, the excitement of his own business had just taken over his mind and his life. There was nothing else he could talk about. Nothing. And it's a temptation, brothers and sisters, that's all too real. James knows about it. He writes in verse 16, "Now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Yes, we can, all of us, be all too easily carried away in something. James writes, you're making plans. You're considering going to such and such a city to buy and to sell and stay there for a year. Just take a step back, he says. You're not really the person in control of your own life. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Anything could happen. You could have an accident. You could get sick. Something else could come into your life. You're like a vapor, he says, that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Put your life into perspective, into eternal perspective. Now James says, to be quite clear, it doesn't have to be wrong to make plans. And it doesn't have to be wrong to get a little bit excited about making plans and looking at the business opportunities around you. That in and of itself is not sin. But, he says, this is what you ought to be saying. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, all of our plans need to be in subjection to the Lord God. Anything that we think of in terms of our own future planning, whether it's buying a new house or a new car, or whether it's our business, we need to keep that, all of it, into subjection to God. We need to be praying for His will. We need to be praying for His wisdom. We need to be saying to ourselves and others, if the Lord wills. Understanding that when we do that, we are also realizing, hey, anything I do, any plans I make, they need to be within the framework of serving my Lord and Master, of serving the person that gave his only begotten Son for me so that I can have eternal life. And therefore anything I do on this earth must ultimately be within the framework of the furtherance of his kingdom. Now that doesn't prohibit plans. That doesn't prohibit business endeavors, but it puts them in a whole different light. But it's not just future plans that we need to consider. It's anything related to our future. And that can be future anxieties as well. You know, sometimes we can have great anxieties when we land up in hospital or when one of our children is very sick. And anxieties are very real, for we're concerned and we have a love for them. We pour them out in prayer before the Lord. But even there, we need to learn to give our anxieties and our concerns to Him, knowing that our Heavenly Father has promised to take them from us. And yes, it's easy to say, and no, it's not easy to do in practice. But we have a Lord in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows exactly what that means. Because he was the person who perhaps had the most anxieties ever of anyone to have lived on this earth. A day before, he knew he was to be crucified. And not just crucified like any other person could have been crucified in the Roman Empire, and plenty of people were. He was to bear the brunt of the sin of the whole human race, and he knew that. And yes, he was anxious. So anxious, in fact, that praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat is dripping off his forehead like blood, we are told. And hours he is praying there while the disciples are just falling asleep. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew he had to give his anxieties over to his Heavenly Father. And he knew he had to pray, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. He knows what it is, but he sets the example for us, brothers and sisters, in whatever we do. Whether it's our anxieties for the future, whether it's our plans for the future, to commit them to the Lord in prayer. And when we do that, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing that to somebody that knows exactly what it means to pray, to be concerned for the future, but also to give those plans or those concerns to the Lord. And ultimately trusting that He will guide our lives and guide our future according to His will, which is a will that is combined with the love of a father. A love that is prepared to see his own son crucified for our benefit. James comes with a conclusion for merchants. You see it in verse 17. That little word, therefore. Therefore, concludes James, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, just to be quite clear, James is not talking here about people who know that they ought to be doing what is right and obviously not what is sinful. That's sin to anybody, whether you know it or not. James is saying here, to him who knows to do good, who, in other words, gets an opportunity for doing good, for furthering God's kingdom, for furthering Christ's church, and does not do it, to him, to that person, that is sin. What James may have been thinking of is perhaps illustrated in the New Testament itself with those very merchants that we know of. Of Chloe, who had the opportunity also of using her slaves to the service of Christ's church by sending them over to Ephesus to report to the Apostle Paul. Or even more, what we know about the merchants Prisca and Aquila. They got kicked out of the city of Rome, as we're told in Acts. They got kicked out because all the Jews were kicked out. We actually know why. We know why from historians from the same time in the first century. The Jews were kicked out of Rome, you see, because of disturbances around the figure of a certain Christ. And who do we know were Christian Jews in Rome at the time? Prisca and Aquila. Yes, they were kicked out, probably because they were evangelizing fellow Jews concerning Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. So they moved to Corinth. And at a certain moment, the Apostle Paul comes to Corinth. Prisca and Aquila see the opportunity. They allow Paul into their business so that he can do what he desired to do, namely to work for his own support as he was preaching the gospel there. We learn from Romans chapter 16 that at this time also they even risked their own lives for him. Exactly what happened, we don't know. Later we find them in the city of Ephesus, where they have opened their home for the whole church, which gathers weekly in their place. Eventually, we find them back in Rome supporting the churches, and then later again back in Ephesus. But you see, what you see illustrated in their lives is that when they saw an opportunity given to them by God for supporting and furthering His kingdom, they took it. And they understood it as an obligation. An obligation for serving their Lord and Master. That's what James is getting at here. Therefore, and he's speaking to the merchants, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. I think that's food for thought for each and every one of us. Let's turn secondly to James's rebuke for the rich. And here in chapter 5 he turns to the second category of wealthy people in his time. The landed wealthy, the people who have land and crops. You see, especially in the first century, the goal of the aristocrat, the goal of the landed gentry, if it were, was to become completely self-sufficient. They would have nothing to do with merchants who bought and sold and went overseas to import and buy, etc. No, the ultimate goal was complete self-sufficiency. Have enough slaves and workers that with your own lands you don't need anybody else. And of course, they would then often have the freedom and the ability to rise in political office, which of course gave them a lot of clout, a lot of influence in society. In those days, political office was only open to the wealthy because you had to pay for whatever you did in politics and you got no salary in return. Three basic warnings from James to these people. Firstly, your riches, says James, are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. In other words, James is saying, listen, your wealth, as proud as you might be of it, is transitory. It's only here for a very, very short time compared to eternal life with our Lord. And you need to be thinking of eternal life. And you need to be thinking of the honor to serve the Lord instead of your own personal honor. You know, if you read verse 3 carefully, I think you will see that the gold and the silver that James is talking about are probable gold and silver statues that the wealthy allowed to be erected for their own honor. And that was a very, very common thing for these kinds of people in those days. They would erect public edifices, often fountains and that sort of thing, in the city, especially with a statue of themselves next to it, showing that this is the person that has honored the city and glorified the city with this beautiful fountain, for example, or with this great stone pavement. And they would, of course, receive the glory for having donated such things to the establishment. Your gold and your silver are corroded, he says, and they'll be a witness against you. You look at the way any statue, because of course it was alloy, it was not exactly pure gold or pure silver that was used. If you see how that corrodes and needs to be polished, that is a witness against you, for your flesh will be eaten just like those statues. Your flesh. Because we don't last. We're all under the pain of death because of sin in this world. You've heaped up treasure in the last days, he says. Real treasure, in other words, is our treasure in heaven, where we're going to live for eternity with our Lord. Would we not rather be concerned with that than such a short span compared to eternity, that we're placed here on this earth and given the privilege of not only knowing our Lord, but serving Him too? We're reminded by James of the frailty of the human body. Watch those statues, he says. And when we're reminded of that, the gift of life itself and the ability to serve God with that life attains a whole new perspective. It is a gift of God, but it is never to be taken for granted, and even less to be used solely for our own benefit. In verses 4 and 5, James turns to the use of day laborers. You see, it needs a little bit of explanation, but back in those days, if you had land, of course, in harvest time, it had to be harvested. You didn't have, in the economy of the time, workers that you paid a salary. If you needed workers that were permanent or semi-permanent, you bought slaves. And if you just needed extra workers for a certain time in the year, for example, the harvest, and that was the main one, you used day laborers. Now, day laborers were the poorest people in society. Those were people that did not have their own little home business. They did not have the wherewithal to support themselves. And they went to the market before sunup every morning if they wanted work. And that's where people would come to employ them. For example, especially in times of the harvest, or any employer that was seeking labor for a certain time. Didn't want to buy a slave because he didn't want to have to support somebody the whole year round. So you went to the market early in the morning and you got your laborers. You took them to the fields and they did your harvest work. Because these people were the poorest of the poor, you were expected to pay them per day for their labor. Now think about it. What was the incentive not to do that? And there must have been an incentive, surely, for you find it in the book of Deuteronomy, even, that they're warned against this. And thousands of years later in the first century, the same thing. There's that strong warning against doing it, and it must have been happening. James is even warning Christian wealthy against this practice. Withholding the laborer's wages, I think you can understand it, if you've ever employed Aboriginals here or Maori in New Zealand. They're not all like this, but enough of them are to make a generalization. But you give them their pay and you won't see them again till that money's gone. Well, if you need workers for your harvest and you need them tomorrow, you as an employer will be thinking, I'm better off not paying them today. Because then they'll turn up for work tomorrow and I'll find them in the marketplace and I'll get them again. And nevertheless, James and our Lord is warning again and again, that is abuse. You pay them every day. It is their responsibility whether they want to work or not. They need to live from that money. James even warns the wealthy here of the cries of the reapers that reach the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It's a Hebrew expression that James uses. The Lord of Hosts is the way we normally read it in our English translations of the Old Testament. It means the Lord of the heavenly armies. For God, you see, had promised to hear the cries of the poor if they poured out their hearts to them in their need when they are being abused. And God had promised to come up for them and to come up for what is righteous. Watch out then, James says to the wealthy, that you do not get on the wrong side of the Lord God through what you are doing. We don't have exactly the same situation today. But there are, even in our own day, brothers and sisters, opportunities enough for subtly getting our own way to the detriment of another when you're still able to rationalize that for yourself as doing good, helping the other out without really his permission. And I think each and every one of us need to take time to reflect whether our own attitude and whether our own use of the privileges that God has given us is really according to his Lord of love. The last thing that James warns these wealthy against is, in verse 6, abuse of their privileges and abuse of their influence, especially their political influence. You have condemned, he uses a word here that is to be found in a court of law. In other words, they've taken them to court and they've had them condemned. Even, says James, condemned to death. That's what he means by you have murdered the just. He cannot and does not resist you because he can't. You have so much influence over the courts and over the goings-on in the city that you can also thoroughly influence the outcome of any court or judicial decision. A day laborer has nothing to say. Well, we might not have that kind of influence here in Rockingham. But brothers and sisters, that kind of influence is even possible on a smaller scale within families or within a church. And I saw it years ago in my first congregation that I was allowed to serve. Some 25 years ago, you had there a huge family, but woe betide the person that trod on the toes of any one of them, because they pulled ranks even against brothers and sisters, and you got to know about it. And that's exactly the kind of influence that James is warning of here. Therefore, he says, his conclusion for the wealthy, find your profit in waiting patiently for the Lord, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. For if this is our attitude in life, brothers and sisters, it will affect how we live in the here and now. Be patient. Don't try and get everything you want and you need right now in your own way. Be patient. Expect the Lord. You know that He is coming. And you know that He will return like a thief in the night. Be patient and work for His kingdom. We know too that when He comes, He will come as judge. And He will sort out right from wrong. And He will sort out anything that might have gone wrong in our own lives or the frustrations that we might have had with others. And you get that feeling, I want to deal with it. I want to be sure that that person knows that he's in the wrong. James says, be patient. Give it to the Lord. And understand that the Lord will come. And He will sort things out. And I think we can all take verse 8 as a motto for our own lives. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Brothers and sisters, let us make that the motto for our own lives and our own way of living and our own attitudes towards each other. As we have eternity in view, an eternity only made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ Himself on the cross. And may His name, therefore, be held high and praised in all that we do think and say in this life. Amen. We sing together from Psalm 73, the first part of verse 1. We're speaking to each other. But it flows over into a prayer to God, which is continued in verse 8. behalf of the consistory this morning, there are the following announcements. You would have seen that from the liturgy sheet that we were planning to have a baptism this morning. Unfortunately, both parents have come down sick, so that's been delayed a week. The consistory, De Valente, will meet with the deacons tomorrow evening at 7:30 p.m. In our prayer, we will also be praying for Sister Leah Bosveld, who remains in hospital, also for our brother Brady DeVos, who is also back in hospital, and we will pray also for the Year 9s who are going to their Wardaga camp in the coming week. Let us come before our Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon your word given through your servant James this morning, we understand the temptation to focus in an untoward way on the things of this life, almost forgetting the enormous treasures that you have freely given to us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us more and more through faith to meditate upon and to reflect upon the great treasures that we have in Him, forgiveness of sins, an opening into eternal life on a restored heaven and earth, not least the resurrection of the dead. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to count those treasures as much, much more abundant than anything we could have on this earth. And when we then reflect upon the things and the blessings that you have given us, Lord, help us to see the opportunities to do good that you place upon our life's paths, that we may seize upon them, and that we may willingly and voluntarily work unto the furtherance of your kingdom and not ours. Lord, we pray too that you would therefore enable us to submit all our plans before your holy throne, that your will would be of paramount importance in our own lives and in the making of our own plans. But we pray, Lord, that you would also enable us to give our anxieties over to you, that you would give us the peace and the comfort that only you can, even in difficult situations. And Lord, we pray especially this morning that you would be with Leah Bosveld, that you would surround her with your care, that you would enable her also to experience your presence in her current situation. We pray, Lord, if it be your will, that you would bless the work also of the doctors, that what they are planning and what they are doing, Lord, might be blessed in such a way that she might be restored to health, in order all the more to serve you in thankfulness. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with her parents, grandparents, that they also would be enabled by you to feel that comfort that you can provide, to be able to give their anxieties over to you, to your fatherly care and love for us. We pray, Lord, also in the same way that you would be with our brother Brady DeVos, and that you would surround him with your care, that he might know your presence, even in the difficulties that he is going through at the present time. And Lord, we ask that the doctors would be able to find out what is going wrong, and that in your will it might be that he too could be granted recovery, the ability to live his life in thankfulness to you on this earth. Lord, we pray for all those that are experiencing infirmities at this time. We ask that you would grant them what they need, that you would be with each and every one of us, for you know our needs more than we even know them ourselves. Grant us the strength to live for you, whatever you bring upon our life's paths. We pray this morning especially also for those young people from year 9 that will be looking forward to going to their Wodega camp, and we ask, Lord, that you would make that a blessing and an upbuilding experience for them. Keep them safe, we pray. We ask all this only in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 134, verse 3. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.